Good to be in the Lord's house on a Wednesday night as you make your way to your classes. We're looking forward to what God will do by His Word tonight. Amen. We thank God for those that were baptized this weekend and those that received the Holy Ghost, and a lot of visitors in the house. Thank God for all the Bible studies that are going on all week long. I rarely ever come up by the church that there's not a study going on somewhere, down here in the coffee shop or down on the other end. And that's a good sign. That's a sign of health and strength. It's good to see Angelina back in the house and down in the altar. Yeah. And you want to be in prayer. We got a lot of folks that are having some sort of a physical malady, and they're going through some things. So just be in prayer for them, and we'll pray for you that it doesn't come to your house. Praise God. Great altar services Sunday. Appreciate the presence of God and the response of God's people. And just really, really excited about what he's doing. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus, making our way through the Old Testament, and we're hung up in the tabernacle, and we're kind of spending a lot of time there, and that's a good place to be because it has a direct pipeline to the New Testament process of redemption and the gospel, and everything God is doing in His church, He's showing us in the tabernacle plan. And so we're back there tonight. We're just going to talk a little more on prayer tonight. Brother Vladimir, we're glad you're here, traveling out of Florida, hungry for church on a rainy, cold, nasty Wednesday night. And we moved, and he still found us. He had visited with us before several years ago on Ruffner Road. And I love hungry people that want to find church when they're out of town and on a rainy, cold, inclement night. So you know you're hungry. It's like realtors like it when you come look at houses in that kind of weather because they know you're serious, you know. Same thing here. So we're going to touch that text again from Exodus 30, and we'll kind of cherry pick our way through there tonight. Why don't you stand for the reading of the word? And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. And this is Exodus chapter 30, beginning at verse 1. Of acacia wood thou shalt make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof. A cubit the breadth. Four square shall it be. Two cubits the height. He gives them very fixed, defined parameters for the physical construction of it. And verse 3, overlay it with pure gold. Verse 4, rings in the side of it so it has portability, so that all, like all of these other major features in the tabernacle, it is portable because this is the thing of God and this is the process of God, and it has to be able to travel with you everywhere you go. And we're glad that God made it that way, and we're glad that wherever we are, at home, at work, on the road, in the hospital, down at the graveyard, we're glad that the kingdom of God and the things of God travel with us. I'm glad they have a portability about them. And then down in verse 6, thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony. This is the last stop, this billowing incense, this smoke, this sweet smelling savor that is typical of prayer and worship. This is right by the veil, and it moves in, it billows into where God is in the Holy of Holies and out into the sanctuary and out. Don't close that door. You need to hear everything that I'm and out into the encampment where the people are. And it is like worship. Because when we worship, it's a sweet-smelling savor unto God. It is a part of the process. It blows into where God is, and we make contact with God, and it moves out into the process. Every stage, every step is affected by prayer out into the encampment, and it touches every house, and that's just what prayer and worship will do in our lives. And so there's a connectivity about that spiritual exercise. When we're dealing with prayer and worship, we lump it together with the Word of God, and we talk about those activities as portals. Those are places where you go out into the Spirit. You go out into the kingdom, into the Spirit in prayer. You go out into it in worship, and you go out into it in the reading and the ingesting of the Word of God. And as you do, you get stuff, you are exposed to stuff, you get it just by osmosis out there in the presence of God. It gets on you, it gets in you. As that priest is burning that incense, he smells like that. It gets all over him. It's like when you walk into one of those cheap dives where they're still smoking and everything, and you come out and you smell like that. Well, this was a really nice place, and it was full of the sweet smelling recipe that God had given him. When that high priest walked out of there, he smelled like that. And when you've been in the presence of God, you smell like that, and the stench of the world is covered up in your life. And so all sorts of nice applications here. And verse 7, Aaron shall burn the incense every morning, and it's going to be every evening. And so there's this constant perpetual smoke in that place, and it's always going up. And our prayer life and our worship life and our word life are constants for health and strength. If you don't pray, you don't know God. If you don't worship, you don't know God. And if you don't have a word life, you don't know God. Now, you may have known God at some point, but that is your lifeline, because your flesh is insufferably inclined to go back where it came from. It'll get hard, it'll get carnal, and you'll just be a religious person with no life inside of you. But if you'll keep that prayer incense burning and that worship incense burning and that word of God going on in your life, you can stay alive in the kingdom of God. That is the essence of life in the kingdom of God. So Aaron is going to do this morning and evening, and it's not for any other strange thing. And he gives them on down in that 30th chapter the recipe. As you're seated tonight, let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. And we praise you, mighty God, and we worship you, and we lift you, and we magnify you. We are so glad for your word in this house tonight. Everyone said amen. Amen. Praise God. I got tickled this week. We've got folks that are competing for Bible studies. We've got new folks coming in, and we've got people that are getting up close to them and pitching them on a Bible study, and they're like working the system and trying to land that fish and get that Bible study going. And this week I was dealing with a situation where we had at least two people or three that were working on the same guy, and we need him to have a Bible study, but probably best that he only has one right now. It is really a wonderful thing for me, because I've come from the land where nobody was teaching Bible studies. I've come from a place where you couldn't make it happen, and it was hard to understand that. And so to live in a land where we have two or three people on every fish that walks in the door is a great thing. So if you might get pitched on a Bible study tonight, and all you say is, I don't live here. I'm from Florida. That's our process. That's what we do. We use it for evangelism. We use it for discipleship, and we use it for transition. And we just can't find a better process. So we've been talking about prayer, and spent a good bit of time on it, and worked it and had a wonderful response in the Spirit on Sunday evening. And Sunday morning we worked on worship, and we're working this theme of the incense. And tonight we're going to talk more about the practical nature, the spiritual dynamics of prayer. And so one of the places we go in the Bible study when we're teaching on prayer, when we're at the altar of incense, is Luke chapter 11. And Luke 11 is a little series of teachings that Jesus gives his disciples on prayer. But he gives it to them because they asked to be taught how to pray. So Luke 11, and beginning in verse 1, prayer is at its best when it is taught. There's a lot of things you can do in the kingdom of God organically. You can do it just by learning, by practice, by trial and error. And you can learn, but quite often it's like in reinventing the wheel. And you don't have to, because one thing we had in my home church, we had some elders that knew how to pray. And I was blessed and privileged to be able to kneel in a prayer room around some of these elders that had really walked through some things. We had folks there from the Depression era and folks there from the World War II era. And they had come through some things in life. And they were prayer warriors. And it helped me a lot. When I think of them, I think of an elder named Zuber, a tall, slick, bald old man. And he would always, as soon as his knee hit the carpet, it would be, "My Lord and my God." And he was quoting from John chapter 20 and Thomas, doubting Thomas. But that's how he started his prayer every time. He was letting folks know that he was a one God apostolic, and that he was talking to Jesus, who was both his Lord and his God. So prayer is best when it's taught. So Jesus is going to teach them. Verse 1, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." Now, the first thing that occurs to me always in this reading is the fact that Jesus is praying, and he prays everywhere, and he prays often. And I'm sure he prayed a lot more than was recorded in the scripture, because it seems to be a feature, common, constant feature in his life. And because we know who he is God on the earth. He is God manifest in the flesh. It is a puzzlement to some that God on earth in flesh would pray. And they kind of wonder about it. And it kind of gives a little air under the argument for the Trinitarian. Well, see, there he is. He's kneeling and he's praying. My God, there's two of them. And so you see that. And if you're not solid in your theology, it may give you pause for a moment. But when you understand, you watch this, and you don't have to be a scholar to get this. God on earth in flesh prayed. Why did he pray? He didn't pray because he was fallible. He didn't pray because he was going anywhere. He prayed because he was wearing flesh. And prayer is the rudimentary method by which you subjugate flesh to spirit. A prayerless man is a carnal man. A prayerless woman is a carnal woman. A prayerless church is a carnal church, because without prayer, the flesh has its way. That's just simply the bottom line on this. There is no option. The answer to carnality is prayer and more prayer. So then Jesus is praying. What is he doing? Some say that it's an example. It's a model. He's doing it to demonstrate. And it does model. If God on the earth prays, then I don't have to be really smart to understand I need to pray. But he's praying to subjugate the flesh to the spirit. It is the method by which that is accomplished. So he's praying. And when he stops praying, the disciples say, "Would you teach us to pray?" Because we notice John taught his disciples how to pray. And at least two of them, Peter and Andrew, were disciples of John before they were disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus then, at their request, begins to teach them on prayer. And there are three movements in this prayer teaching. And the first is what we call the Lord's Prayer, or the Our Father. And it is structured. It is a structured prayer. And the primary thing that occurs to me is that prayer, there is a part of prayer that needs to be structured. And it makes sense because there are a multitude of things that you have in your life that you need to pray for every day. And there is a biblical sequence of priorities that you need to address every day. And so having structure makes you more effective. It's just like having a list at work, or having a list around your house, or when you go to Walmart. A list helps you, because if you don't, you'll be halfway back home and, oh, I forgot this and that. And so lists are helpful, and structure is helpful in prayer. Now, there are a lot of ways you can structure prayer, but this is how Jesus suggested that we do it. And he said, and when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so we begin, and as we begin, it is just organic to the nature of the discussion. It's not perhaps a major teaching point. It's just simply when he said you begin to pray, you be aware of the fact that you belong to something that is larger than you. You start with a plural pronoun, Our Father. You're not by yourself when you're living for God, and you're not by yourself when you're praying. You belong to something that is all over the earth today. It is universal. There's church in heaven. There's church on earth, and it is a living organism, and you are a part of it because of the new birth. And you don't need to forget that, because the devil will isolate you and condemn you and lead you off into things. But you need to remember that you're a part of the church of the living God. Everybody say, Our Father. And then you open it up. Now, down in the prayer, we're going to talk about sin, and we're going to talk about the kingdom of God and a lot of other things. But God lets you remember that he is your Father before you go any further at all. A sad reality is that a lot of people don't pray until they're in trouble, or pray until they have fallen into sin or something like that, and then they pray. That's not a good idea. You need to have your prayer going on all the time. But when you engage in prayer, always remember that you have this settled heavenly spiritual relationship with God. He is your Father. And you may be a prodigal coming back, but he is your Father. You can't come back and be a servant. You have to be a son, because that's who you are. And so you begin your prayer by acknowledging the fact that I'm a part of the church and I belong to God. He is my Father. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So he's your Father when you've done well. He's your Father if you've sinned. He's your Father if you've produced. He's your Father if you haven't been very productive. He never quits being your Father. And that's an important thing to remember. Which art in heaven inclines the eyes and the heart toward God, lifts up your head. He is the lifter up of our heads. And I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. And so there's this theology of lifting up the head all through the Word of God. And this is a part of that. Our Father who art in heaven. It makes you look up. And when you do, you by nature are not looking down. You're not looking at all of the corruption and all the problems and all of the difficulties on the earth. And so as you're engaging God, you're lifting up your gaze beyond the world and all the turmoil, because if you ever get to the place where all you can see is the trouble and what's wrong and what's bad and what's not, then God has a storehouse filled with promises for you that you cannot access, because all you can see is what is wrong and what is not. But you have to lift up your eyes above the chaos and above the trouble. And I don't deny all the pressure and the trouble, but you can lift up your eyes and do business with God, because I'm telling you, He's bigger than all the trouble, and He's bigger than all the pressure and all the failures and everything else. And so you lift up your eyes and our Father who art in heaven. Well, it just changes everything. I'm still a part of the church. He's still my Father, and I'm doing business with Him. It was not until Abraham looked up into the heavens that he really believed God. And sometimes you've got to come out of your little isolated tent and your little construct and your little framing and get out of your little low-ceilinged place of experience and look up into God's stuff. And when you do, then you can remember how big He is and how able He is and what all He's done. And David said, when I consider Your handiwork and the things that You've made, oh God, he said, I wonder about man and why You even consider us and why You even think about us. So lift up your eyes. Let prayer be done in a place where you remember, you memorialize. One of the most important features of prayer is that it memorializes. You come back to the Word of God. You come back to reality, because you've been fighting a war on the job, or you've been fighting a spiritual war in a city, or maybe your family's lost its mind, and maybe you're struggling with a lot of really difficult things. And when you come back to prayer, you come back and get reoriented, and you get your psyche straight again, and you get your spirit and your heart straight again. And prayer does that. It gets your head screwed on straight, and you're ready to ring the bell and go fight another round. But one of the things prayer does is it memorializes the things of God. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. It never suggests that you can make God bigger. He's not some big inflatable thing that you can make bigger and He gets smaller. But He gets bigger in your apprehension or in your understanding. Because when you fight a really hard fight and you struggle for a long time, sometimes God seems to be diminished. And you may not ever say that, but it feels like that. Feels like the giant is so big, and where is God? But if you'll just back off from the giant for a little bit, look up over his head and begin to do business with God, remember Him. Remember how able He is. Remember how big He is. Your mind, your flesh, everything about you relates more aptly to this world than it does to God. And you have to drag it back to an altar, drag it back to a place of experience with God, and remind it, because it's saying, run for your life. Your flesh is saying, oh, this is the end. Your flesh is saying, your carnal mind is saying, this is something I can't get out of, or something that there's no real answer to. But you take your flesh and you put it down in that altar and you say, no, God is able. God is good. God never makes mistakes. God does everything well. His word is true. I can stand on His word, and even if heaven and earth pass away, His word will never pass away. Is there anybody here that believes that? We ought to give Him a little bit of praise right now and magnify Him and thank Him for that. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. And then hallowed be thy name, we begin to praise Him and worship Him. So we enter into His gates with thanksgiving. We enter into His courts with praise. So our access to God is based on good concept and on worship and praise. And so this is a sequence. This is a process of sorts, a framing, if you would. And so we come to God by this process, and it serves us well. And then we begin to praise Him and magnify Him and worship Him. And some would say, well, no, you better take care of that sin first. But God didn't say do that. He said, matter of fact, if I'm hearing Him here, He's saying, do not walk in my door and begin to tell me about all your failures. He's saying, come in my door and call me dad. Come in my door and begin to worship me and praise me and magnify me and make me bigger than your failure. Because if your failure ever gets bigger than God, you'll lose your way. Your failure can't be bigger than God. Trying to help people and rescue people, and all they want to do is tell me how bad they've failed. And it's like, stop it already. The blood still works. The word of God still works. This thing is still real. And he can save to the uttermost. You can't go so far. God can't reach you. You can't fail so miserably that the blood can't help you. Does anybody believe that? Some of us are living examples of that. We'll tell you about it. Praise God. You know, and folks wonder why we worship with such exuberance. But it's like, are you kidding? What God has done for me? I should have been shipwrecked and ruined so many times and so far from God. And you say, well, why would you say that? Because everybody I've walked with in my early days and then along the way, very few of them are still living for God. How have I survived in the kingdom of God? I'll tell you, I can't explain it to you other than God is good and God does good things and God's been gracious and kind to me. And if you don't think I'm going to worship him, I have to worship him because he's been so very good to me. So hallowed be thy name. And that gets us into the presence of God. And then we begin to talk about, I want your kingdom to come in my life. And I want your will to be done in my life. And when I'm praying that, I just go back to like the parables and all the places where he tells me what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea. And I just, God, let the fish come. Bring them like you brought them. You had to draw those fish to that net that day, to that boat that day. Draw them to this. Your word says that there is no end to the increase of your government and your peace. Even so, today, God, let your kingdom increase. It is the nature of the kingdom of God to increase in my life, in my home, in my relationships, in the church of the living God, in this city. It's the nature of the kingdom of God. And so let it increase because your word says that. And I don't mind. I follow David's lead. I bring the word of God up to God and remind him what he said in his book. And I think God likes it because I got the impression that when David did it, God liked it. And David said, I'm not much and I don't have much and I can't do much. But God, your word says. And I think God likes that because he responded positively to David. So we get into his presence, and then we begin to pray that his kingdom will come. It is a mistake to pray, God bless what you are doing. You need to pray, God help me to do what you are blessing. It's a mistake to pray, God anoint what I'm doing today. You need to pray, God help me to be doing what you're anointing. That's his will. That's his kingdom. And it may be something that you're not even considering. Do you hear what I'm saying? Okay. So thy kingdom come. I want your kingdom, not mine. Whatever you want to do, God, is what we want to do. I don't care what we're going to do. Anyway, okay. There's all kinds of stories to be told there, but we got to move on or we are hopeless. So just like it is in heaven, let it be right here. Help us to be so sensitive and so in touch and so in step with you, God, that what's going on here with us is just like what's going on around the court of God in the heavens. And you might think that's impractical, but I'm telling you, if you've been around the church any length of time, you know that miracles are real and that God speaks and that the gifts of the Spirit yet are in the earth in God's church and that supernatural things are our daily bread. They're happening all the time in and around the church. Little things, tiny things that you can't really explain to anybody, but you know that was just God dropping a handful on purpose. Something really sweet that only you and God know about, and he's doing that, and it's like, you're watching over me, and you're taking care of me. And it's just, it really is neat what he does. So we're praying that we be in sync and that we be in the flow of what God is doing in heaven. And then we get down to daily bread. So we pray for provision. Now, these movements, I'll just tell you, these movements take me about an hour. And I'm moving through these things. I'm just telling you how I do it. And I enlarge on each of these. And when I pray for daily bread, I'm praying God's provision and God's help and God's strength over the church and over the people and over my house and over my kids and all of those things. And so we're asking for daily bread. But isn't it really neat that he lets us ask for provision before we deal with sin? It's like sin. We're going to deal with it. But it's not the first thing in his thinking. When he's looking at you, he's not, I know what you did. I saw you. I was there. Now let's get this taken care of before. Don't come worshiping me with that sin in your life. Don't come asking me for bread with that sin in your... That's not God. That's your own guilt, and that's your own condemnation, and that's the devil, or that's your whatever in your own head. But that's not God. God says, come on, ask for the bread. Ask for the provision. Ask for what I have for you. We're going to take care of the sin, but it's about the last thing in the whole list here. And that's what grace does. And that's what the father in the story of the prodigal did. And forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone that's indebted to us. So he does make it conditional, doesn't he? And it's like a given. Of course I'm going to forgive everybody else. That's why I'm here asking you to forgive me, because I know you won't forgive me unless I forgive everybody else. And so it's a given that I'm going to be forgiven as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Yeah. And lead us not to temptation, deliver us from evil. So he gives us a comprehensive schedule of prayer. When I'm teaching this Bible study, I have my students make a bullet point outline, taking every one of these major movements and filling it in, writing underneath scripture and things that are important to them that fall under each of these. And then as they go into prayer, they can take that list. Now, it's going to take them a while. It's going to take them a little while to be able to remember it all without having to refer to their list. And you might say, well, that's kind of stilted. That's kind of awkward. And no, it's training and it's teaching and it's helping you. And so you have your list there to help you. But once you get this under your belt, you'll be praying every day. And each of these are right there. And you'll never have a day where you rise up and say, oh, I don't know what to pray for. I mean, it's like you always run out of time before you run out of prayer. I don't care who you are. If you know how to pray, you always run out of time before you run out of prayer. Well, praise God. Okay, so are you okay? All right, so on down in that 11th chapter of Luke, then he tells a little story about persistence. I'm not going to go into it a lot because we touched on it, I think, Sunday morning or Sunday night. But he tells the story about the gentleman that has company at night, and he goes to a friend's house at midnight, and he knocks on the door. And the one inside, the neighbor inside, is God in this story. The one on the outside that's knocking on the door is me. Is you. And we're out there, we're knocking, and we're in need, and we're wanting to help somebody else, but we got to go where the help is. I don't have bread, but I know where the bread is. I don't have healing, but I know where the healing is. I don't have the power, but I know where the power is. God has it. And so he gets all the glory and he has all the stuff, but we go and we knock on the door. Well, this is really interesting because sometimes God will tell you no. And it's not a game or anything. He's just sometimes testing you. Sometimes it's scheduling. Sometimes God's got other stuff going on, and no, you're not the center of the universe. There's a whole lot of angelic activity and other stuff going on, and you got to get in the sequence there somewhere till it can happen for you. And I can't understand all that. I'm just reading the book here. And so God is the guy on the inside, and he says, no, go away. And some people are offended that God would tell you that, but God will tell you that. He's teaching this. And so the guy on the outside does not pout, and he does not get offended, and he doesn't get mad and hacked off with God. He just keeps knocking. It's like, God, I'm going to drive you berserk. I'm going to be here every day. I'm going to irritate you, God. Dawson's dad and mom built a church up in New England, and they had this interesting character up there with them called, his name was Bob, I think, and he had all sorts of strange expressions about, and he didn't really understand a lot about living for God. He was really new to the whole thing, and he would use words that he didn't understand, and quite often he would say, we are so excited to be here irritating the presence of God. And It may be that some of us irritate the presence of God, but in this particular instance, I want to keep knocking until God says no and gives me the reason why, or I feel and understand in my spirit that we're not going any further with this. I don't mean keep after it like Balaam, who came to God in search of money and asked God's blessing on it, and God said, no, don't go. You don't keep knocking then, because that's what happened to Balaam, and that's why the angel with the sword met him out on the roadside. But in this instance, he's doing something. He's wanting something from God to minister to someone else in need. That is almost always the perfect will and purpose of God. And so he keeps knocking, and then the Bible says he gives him everything he needs, not because he's his friend, but because of importunity, because he will not go away. So Jesus is now teaching that there is a place in prayer where you just settle in and you're going to hammer on the door until God says yes. Praise God. So there are some things then in our daily prayer that we just keep knocking about. You probably got some loved ones. I got some loved ones. You've got some things. I've got some things that we bring before God, and we don't get tired, and we don't get weary in well-doing, and we don't give up on those things, but we make them a constant in our prayer. Here I am back again, God. I've come to lift this individual up before you again, or this issue up before you again. And if you're tired of it, you're going to have to communicate it to me, but I'm going to drop a stone every day, and every day that stone pile is going to grow, and before long it's going to become a memorial pile there in the throne room of God, and you're going to be tripping all over it. God, I'm going to build a little mountain here in your presence. And it's a corollary to that 18th chapter of Luke and the widow woman and the unjust judge. And we always go there when we're teaching this particular feature or movement, and the widow is coming back every day, and finally, the judge who in the story, the unjust judge in the story, is God. He's the one hearing the prayer or hearing the request. And the judge says, Jesus says, hear what the unjust judge says. He says, I'm not afraid of God and I'm not afraid of man, but this woman is driving me batty. And that's what God says he is like. So there is a place where you can say, here I am again, God. And I've got this friend on my heart, and we hadn't seen it yet, but we want to see it. Here's another rock. Here I am again, God. My friend is still not filled with the Holy Ghost, but I want to see him or her filled with the Holy Ghost. And here I am again, lifting him or her up before you. Here I am again, God. I've got a brother in need, and I'm here knocking on your door again, and I'm going to keep coming back, God. I'm just telling you, he's encouraging that kind of behavior. Persistence in prayer. And the punchline on that story is, and when he gets around to it, he's going to avenge her speedily, though he bear with her a long time. So he said he might let you pound on the door for a while. But the last line, the punchline of the story is, yet when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Now, what is he teaching about? He's teaching about prayer, but he doesn't say prayer. He says, will I find faith on the earth? And he equates the two. He makes prayer and faith the same thing. Because what he's teaching you there is that prayer is the most rudimentary expression of your faith. A prayerless man is a faithless man. A prayerless woman is a faithless woman. Prayerless people are full of whatever they're eating, and they don't need God. Prayerless people are comfortable. And this is more common in this world than it is in the third world. Because in the third world, they are praying because they don't know what's coming down the pike, and they don't know where the next meal is coming from sometimes, and they don't have our first world problems. But friend, they can have some outrageous prayer meetings. But so then prayerlessness is a symptom of being full of something else. full, comfortable, healthy, because everybody prays when trouble comes, and everybody prays when they're sick, and everybody prays when they're broke, and everybody prays when they're down at the hospital, and those kinds of things. But I mean, on a regular Tuesday morning, God needs people that will pray simply because they understand, I have in the natural, it seems, everything I have need of. Anybody in the third world would swap places with us right now. But I know that everything I have is from God, and I know everything I need in eternity is with God, and prayer is something I have to do every day. I want to lift up my heart unto God in prayer. Somebody say praise the Lord. Okay, so we pray with persistence. Those two are companion scriptures. So the last movement in Luke 11 is a teaching on receiving the Holy Ghost. But this is probably one of the most commonly perverted scriptures in modern Christianity. And it begins with verse 9. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And that has been taken by the church world and used as a boilerplate. Anything you ask for, anything you seek for, any door you knock on, that's all going to come to pass just like you're asking. Ask and you'll receive, knock and it'll be open, seek and you shall find. Well, that is very exciting. But if that's a boilerplate, and if that is absolutely true in every instance, then you could pray right now to become a mallard duck. And it would have to be that the next time we saw you, you'd be waddling along with your little webbed feet. Because if it's totally true, then it's totally true, and anything is true. And you, Brother Joel, could pray to become a statuesque blonde woman. Could do that. It would really upset the apple cart, I'm telling you. Mess you up at work. So anyway, so it is very obviously not true wall to wall. Well, under what conditions is it true? And in what parameters is it true? Well, it's built in. For everyone that asks, receives. See, everybody gets everything they want. And they teach it on, it's for big cars and fine houses and great jobs and lots of money and prosperity. See, everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And so it's sold as, it's been so perverted and, if you would, bastardized. But here it is. If a son shall ask of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Will he? No. If he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Will he? No. If he asks an egg, will he give him a scorpion? No. So then he casually says, well, if you then, being evil, thanks, Lord, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to all of those that ask him? So what is this passage about? This passage has continuity. This passage has a context. It is a solid movement all by itself. So from the beginning, ask and you shall receive, down to he will give you the Holy Ghost. He's talking about the Holy Ghost. Now, are there things that this absolutely fits? Yeah. Will he wash everyone's sin away? Yeah, he will. If you go down in the water in Jesus' name, will he give anybody the Holy Ghost? Yes, he will. He absolutely will. If you repent of your sins, God will fill you with the Holy Ghost. Everybody can get the Holy Ghost, but everybody cannot get a Cadillac. Everybody doesn't want a Cadillac anymore, but that used to be a decent analogy. There's a lot of things you can't have. And you can pray all you want, but it's not happening. It's not happening. There's the will of God to consider, the plan of God to consider, the parameters of what God has in mind for you to consider. You cannot have everything you want. And you can't torture this scripture and make it produce those things. But you can't pray within biblical context. And if you're praying for revival, God is in favor of revival. And if you're praying to be used of God in the gifts of the Spirit, God gives to every man the measure of faith, and God gives to everybody grace, which is giftedness, which is charis, and it's an empowerment to do. So there are some things that everybody can have, and you can ask and seek and knock, and those things will happen in your life. But it's not true in the natural world. All right. Are you okay?
Amen.
Praise God. So let's move a little further. So here's a teaching on prayer that comes up right after the little woman with the unjust judge. And he's still teaching on prayer there. He opens that column or that chapter with, "I would that all men would pray everywhere. I would pray and faint not." Don't lose your steam. Don't quit praying. And Luke 18 and verse 9, "He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican," not a Republican, a publican. "And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" And so this is a little teaching on how not to pray. Don't pray out of your vanity and out of your ego. "And the publican, who is a tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" He's humble. He's knowledgeable of his condition before God. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, this is not easy believism. This guy's a Jew. How do you know? Because a Philistine can't get forgiveness like this. This is a guy that's already in covenant. So he's a Jew, and he just prayed a prayer of repentance, which is the reignition of the Day of Atonement sacrifice that was sprinkled for him back on the Day of Atonement. And repentance was the required catalyst for the reigniting of the blood in your life. And it's the same today. Once you go down in the water in Jesus' name, after that, if you sin, then you bring your sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's not to somebody out on the street that's never been down in the water in Jesus' name. They cannot get forgiveness by praying a prayer of repentance until they go down in the water, because they don't have the blood applied. Okay. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so there is a condition then, if you want to be effective in prayer, you have to be humble in prayer. But you can't just be posing humility in prayer and living like a fool and an egoist out in public. You can't be walking with people in vanity and in pride, and then in prayer, "Oh Lord, I'm so humble." But he sees how you're treating other people. So it doesn't work that way. God's not a fool. And so true humility, as you walk it during your day, creates an environment in your life where you're much more prone to be productive and effective in prayer. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Let me give you a perfect example of this, and then we'll stop. Perfect humility in prayer. This is the story of Jehoshaphat and Judah when they're going out. And this is the story where they send a choir out into battle and defeat the three nations that have come against them. But this is what sets that in motion, and it's Jehoshaphat's prayer. 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 3. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." All of this is good. When you're jammed up and things are coming against you, push the plate back, humble yourself, pray to God. and you'll get some response from God. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Down to verse 12. And this is what he's praying. O our God, will thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is one of the most powerful prayers in the Bible. This is the king of Judah, and the next line says he's standing there with his wives and his little ones and all the people, and he's the king and he's the leader, but he's humbling himself and he says, I have no power. We don't know what to do, but we're looking to you, God. I got my family out here, I got my babies out here, and I'm humbling myself before you and before them, and there's no posing and there's no pretense. I don't have any power. It's all in you, God. I don't know what to do, but I know you. And the very next verse says, and the Spirit of God came down, and it gives you like the heritage of the prophet. And the Spirit of God comes down and says, this battle is not yours. It is the Lord's. But the catalyst for that was that beautiful humble prayer and the way that they approached God. And so these are just some teachings on prayer tonight. We want to be effective in prayer. The next stage of this lesson would be prayer in the Spirit. But sadly, we're not going to have time to get there tonight. But when you're praying, you need to have a time where you pray for what you know you should pray for. All the natural things and the relational things and the work-related things and the family things, all of that. You need to pray for those things, lift them up before God. But then you need to have a place where you shift gears and you freestyle and you let God pray through your vessel and let the kingdom of God come forth like a river of living water. A lot of scripture on that. We can't get to it all tonight. But what I'd like us to do is just stand and give God a little praise and magnify him and thank him for his goodness and thank him for his word. We praise you, Lord God, and we worship you and we lift you and we magnify you, mighty God. Glory to God. Glory to God. If we could get the gentlemen to come and gather down on this side of the altar and then the ladies over on this side, and let's lay hands on one another and pray for one another tonight and ask God's blessing and strength on your brother, your sister in the Lord. Pray down God's goodness and God's goodness in their homes and their families and in their ministries. Pray for them in your understanding and then pray for them in tongues and let the Holy Ghost pray a prayer. Praise God. So good to be with you on a Wednesday night. Strengthen and bless somebody before you leave the house. Have a blessed day tomorrow. Go out and conquer your city for the kingdom of God.